Take your Bibles with me tonight, and let's go together to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. The books of the Bible, I love them, and I do believe that the Bible is inspired. I believe that it is God's word. I believe that it is verbally inspired, meaning that the words God chose, He chose. They weren't the creation of some man. And I also believe in plenary verbal inspiration, which means that every word is inspired by God, that I don't get to just pick the most important ones. And, well, this verse is important, and this verse is not as important. That's not in the Bible. If God put it in there, it belongs there. If God put it in there, it's important. If God put it in there, we need to follow it. And so, though they may all serve different purposes, we recognize there's poetry, we recognize there's history, we recognize that there's admonition and epistles, we recognize all of that, and we give Scripture its proper place, but at the same time, I don't get to judge the Word of God. The lady sang a song a couple weeks ago that if I find there's something wrong in it, or if ever I find there's something wrong, there's something wrong in me, and I just believe that. But with all of that said, probably one of the most important books in my life has been the book of Galatians. And we're not diving into the book of Galatians tonight, but as I was preparing for this series that we are going to title Netcasters, as I prepared for this series, I could not help but come back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 gives to us the important doctrine of the gospel. And I want to discuss with you the gospel tonight. And my hope in this series, my goal in this series, is to put in front of our church a passion and a burden for that which makes us unique. Can I say it this way? The way we dress is not what makes us different. What we watch on TV, what we listen to on the radio, is not what makes us different. What makes us different is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That makes us unique. It makes us weird. It makes us peculiar. And I'm grateful for the cause of Christ. And you and I we may not agree on all the clothing and the music and the entertainment and all those things, but we've got to agree on the gospel. These are essentials. These are not small things. These are what we are. When it's all said and done, we'll stand before God as people of the gospel. And so I want tonight, before we dive into our responsibility, and hopefully in this series, my prayer is that the Netcaster series will not only be an encouragement. I hope to relay to you a burden. I hope that we leave here from God's house after being in these passages with a burden. I'm not talking about, I hope you feel like going out there and doing your best. I mean, I hope you leave here with a heart that's beating, saying, people are dying, heaven is coming, I've got to help be a part of this. That's what I want. My hope is not that we get comfortable with the gospel. My hope is we leave here with this noise banging in the back of our head. We're wasting time, we're wasting energy, we're wasting resources. Let's get ready for the return. That's my hope in this series. And then I hope it also to be practical to you. I hope not just that we would give philosophy or idea, but that we would be able to step away and say, there is practicality in this. For knowing that there's people who are dying and on their way to hell, what part could I play in fixing it? Sometimes we make the burden so light that we never carry it, or we make the resolution so big that we never involve ourselves in it. And so my prayer is that God will use this series to challenge you, to burden you, and then to equip you. That's my prayer. Before we dive into any of that, I want to look at this peculiar thing that we get to cherish. Look with me tonight in Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle. Why did he introduce himself like that? Well, just so happens in the book of Galatians, we find out there were people that questioned it. So Paul just clears it up. Paul, an apostle. In case you're wondering, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is Jesus? Verse 4 answers that question. The one who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world. According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, just in case you're wondering, that means let him be doomed to hell. Let him go to hell forever. All right? If he is preaching another gospel, you know where he's landing. Just let him go there. Don't try to get in his way. Just let him move on, take his message on with him. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Father, we come to you tonight needy. We come to you desperate. Lord, we recognize that your word, it has everything we need. And Father, more importantly, not only does it have everything we need, it has every need that we need. Father, it's so easy for us to build our lives and then run to the Word of God to try to equip our lives. And Father, it might be wisest for us to come to the Word and ask what life to live. And so, Lord, we come to your book, recognizing that tonight is not about equipping the lives we are building, but rather that we might find the life that pleases you most. And so, Lord, we ask for your guidance. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you have ever gone on a cave tour before. I have been on cave tours, took my family on one last year. My wife and I took our kiddos into a cave. It was pretty. We like to look at the stalactites and the stalagmites and the formations. And they tell you don't touch the formations. The very oils in your skin can begin to corrode them or will keep them or prevent them from growing any larger, you know. And you get in there, and some of those caves, there's these pools that lay there. These pools have been there millions and millions. Millions and millions. Those pools have been there for a long time, and they have a life in them. You know, you would think you'd go into a cave and it would be the stagnant dead water, and you can look down in it and see the life all around it, and some of them glow and some do some amazing things. And we'd make our way around and look in the cave, and every cave tour I've ever been on, there comes a moment. Anybody know that moment? You're in the back of the cave, as far away from the light sources as they can get you, right? And all of a sudden, click. It's like a big joke. Everybody's having a great time, unless you hate the dark. The only reprieve has always been that somebody was with me when the lights went out. And I go, all right, nobody else is crying, so I don't need to cry. We're going to be okay. It'll be all right. So I just wait, right? The story's told. Bob Wood tells the story. A pastor tells the story of him taking his 11-year-old son and his 7-year-old daughter into one of these cave tours in Carlsbad Cavern. And as always, of course, the tour guide cuts the lights out. Instantly, his daughter begins to cry, like at the top of her lungs, begins to weep, like the lights will never come on again. We're stuck. We're doomed here. And finally, the little boy, the little 11-year-old boy, finally looks over at his sister. Well, as you can imagine, looks towards his sister and says, "Don't cry. Somebody here knows how to turn the lights on. Someone's got to know how to turn the lights on." Can I tell you, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is man wandering around for thousands of years with these pictures of the Savior that was to come, lambs that would be slaughtered to cover the sin of man. Hebrews tells us that all those sacrifices could do were cover the sin. They could never wash away the sin because Christ is the great lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And those lambs, those sacrificial lambs, could never remove the sin. They could cover them. They could cloud them. They could build a bond between God and man. They could bridge the gap between God and man. But even those would only last last 12 months. You had to come back next year with more offerings to give, to make more propitiation for your sin. And there was finally a day. There finally came a day where in the darkness of men meandering and looking for that Messiah and looking for the promise and looking to know God, not just know about him, not just go to the tabernacle, not just go to the temple, not just kill another innocent lamb, not just in the life of another innocent dove, not just in the life of another innocent bullock or a goat or whatever else would be offered as a sacrifice. It was not just another sacrifice. Finally, someone turned the light on. Finally, the lights came on. That's the experience of the entire Old Testament. Is people without the divine revelation that you and I have. We sometimes read the Old Testament as if they know everything you know. Can I tell you, most cases they had 5 books. You've got 66. Tell me the light isn't shining brighter for you than was for them. They acted in faith, but they had to act in faith. They had to act in faith. They had 5 books, none of which told them, hey, all this is going to work out okay, and God is going to come to your rescue, and God is going to carry you through, and God is going to take care of you and walk with you and help you. No, Abraham didn't have the book of Corinthians to run to. And no, Abraham didn't get to pass on to Isaac the books of Galatians and Ephesians. They didn't get those things. They had these very restricted view of God that was given to them, and in many instances, if you're reading in those first 5 books, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they don't have anything. They have whatever little revelation God has given to them. Hey, I'm gonna have a covenant with you, and you're going to leave here, and you're going to go to the Ur of the Chaldees. You're going to take your family, and you're going to leave everything you've known, and you're going to go thousands of miles away, and I'm going to take care of you. And they didn't get to go to the book of Psalms and hear David talk about it. And they didn't get to go to the book of Proverbs and find out that this was a principle they could build their life on. They had to take what he just had to take what he knew from God and act on it in faith. They had to act in faith. They didn't have any light. Every step was a step in darkness. Every step was completely clouded over with doubt and with fear and with shades of, I hope so. You and I, we have the light. Not only that, they had these images. If you want to know some of the craziest stuff, to read in the book of Genesis where Abraham is making a covenant with God. Just go read that. It will boggle your mind. I read it. I know the gospel. I've gone to Bible school, and I still go, what in the world? The craziest stuff I've ever heard in my life. Take this wing, lay it over here, walk around it, lay down on top of it. What? Come on. Man, just... shake hands and move on. This is creeping me out. Nope. All of this meant something. But he didn't get the other side of the picture. He didn't get the picture of Messiah. Yeah, we can roll back from here 2,000 years later, 4,000 years later, and we can say, hey, see, this is a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of the Messiah. See, this was Jesus all the way back here. No, 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 it's a prophecy. What was happening here, this was a prophecy. And Abraham's going, nope, just looks like a bunch of blood and wings to me. He had to operate on faith. Why? Because all he had was the darkness standing around him. You and I have the light. Somewhere along the line, somebody knew to flip the lights on. Somebody gave to us the light. And oftentimes we downplay the darkness that our forefathers lived in. We downplay the darkness they had to operate on. Well, they knew how to have the tabernacle, and they had the tabernacle, and they had the Holy of Holies, and they had... Yeah, but even then, they didn't know how to always deal with those things. Entire generations thought that that was some sort of superstitious mumbo-jumbo. You bring the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield because it might help you win a war? That's what they were doing with the Ark of God. They were treating it like a talisman. They were treating it like some sort of a little coin that they, as long as they had it with them, they were always going to be safe. Even the people that were living around in that time had no idea how to properly use the things that had been given to them. Why? Because they were in the dark. Hey, by the way, we still live in darkness. No, 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 not you and me. We're not ever going to come running around patting each other on the back. Our world is plunged into darkness. We have got a generation of people, the most biblically illiterate Americans that have ever lived. We are at the stage now where as believers, when we start presenting the gospel, within the next 5 years, we are going to have to reteach the book of Genesis to get there. There are missionaries now who have to go into the mission field, and before they can ever start opening Romans 3:23, they have to go back to who Adam was and that God created everything and that there was sin introduced in the garden. And then they have to bring it all the way up to Jesus as the one who's going to take away the sin of the whole world. And then finally they can make sense of what the gospel's about. We are quickly running up on that in America. We are biblically illiterate. Someone's cut the light off. We have the beauty of the gospel, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have it. Consider the gospel tonight. Consider how amazing the gospel is. Consider the beauty of the gospel. Consider its simplicity. It is so simple a child can understand it. This morning, we got to baptize little Allie Carmen. And little Allie Carmen, she doesn't need to have the big theological breakdown. All she needs to know is she can put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you'll trust Christ, you're going to heaven. That's all you need to understand. I love that. I love that as a little child, I don't need to tell her. And by the way, I don't need to give her some weird doctrine that tells her that if you don't act right, do right, think right, act, then you're going to lose your salvation. That's not in the Bible. You're not going to find it there. You can take and twist and manipulate scripture. And there's entire generations of people in our culture right now, entire churches of people who are living their life hoping that somehow God doesn't get angry and take their salvation away. You know what that is? That's salvation by works. No, we didn't have to teach that to little Allie. All we had to do is for her to know that if you'll call on Christ, you can be saved. Amen. That's wonderful. The simplicity of the gospel. People mock the gospel because of its simplicity. I think we have overthought our own ability to reason. Well, no. God made the gospel simple so you and I could have the gospel. If he didn't make it simple, we wouldn't have had it. Oh, we would have had plenty of rules. We would have had plenty of regulations. We would have judged one another into oblivion. But God was beautiful in that he simply gave us the simple gospel so that we might put our faith and trust in it and know him as our Lord and Savior. Consider the simplicity of the gospel. Consider with me the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is it will salvage the very worst life. There's not a life he can't salvage. Your life wrecked by sin, we've got a cure for that. It's the gospel. That's what I love about the local New Testament church. And sometimes we forget that the local church is where problems get solved. I have never had a desire. And frankly, if we start heading towards that, I hope you'd be a part of helping fix that. We cannot be a church that only takes people that are this bad. We only help people if you haven't gone all the way out here. If you've gone all the way out here, I don't know if we can help you. Oh, good. Where are they supposed to go? To the world? Right. Well, preacher, he's strung out. I don't even know if there is help for him. I mean, look, he's out of his mind right here. Where do you want him to go? Who else has help? Who else has help? Yeah, sure, he can get a meal, but is that really going to help him? He had a meal yesterday and he's still stuck. Oh, yeah, sure. He could go back to his house. He'd go back to his home and he could go back into a wreck that he had made for himself. And sure, maybe that's what we feel. As Christians, maybe that's what we feel he deserves. The Bible, as I look at it, the Bible makes very clear to us that not only is the gospel simple enough that it could help him, the gospel is the only thing that can salvage him. You want to know the power of the gospel is there's no one outside of its ability. There's no one outside of its abilities. A preacher, I've got this coworker I've been witnessing to. I've been trying to tell him about it, but he's stuck in this weird religion. Great, give him the gospel. You know, the best cure to a lie is the truth. I tell you today, listen, we will not, we cannot, we must not back Jesus down when he told us that the truth will set you free. The truth will make you free. So what are we going to give those who have bought a lie? Lots of truth. We keep giving them truth. Well, they hate it when I do that. Give them more. Eventually, they've either got to stop talking to you or they've got to start opening up their eyes and being set free. I tell you today, we have got the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is God's power. It's the power. No. We're not waiting on power. We're not hoping power shows up. The gospel is the power, all right? Listen, gospel is the dynamite. Just Open it up, light it, right? And let the gospel go. Let the gospel do its thing. The beautiful thing about dynamite is you don't have to prep. You don't have to prep. You just light and it goes. You don't have to talk it into it. You don't have to put it in the right context. You just use the stinking power for what it's good for. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be those who love the gospel. Think about it in its power. Think of its span. Every tongue, every tribe, every color are brought into the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is not one group that it was meant for over anyone else. There's not one group God meant the gospel for, and then God didn't mean the gospel for this group over here. That's garbage. That's garbage. And by the way, I have been in this church at periods of our time, at periods of our life as a church. We've had people years ago, we had members here and have long since left. And one time I was talking to him and it just bewildered me. It bewildered my mind when he explained to me that he believed that it would be better for other races to go to a different church. I thought, you're not too big to whip. What in the world is wrong with you? Well, it'd probably be better. He had this big logical explanation. Find it in the Bible. Find it one time in the Bible. You're not going to. You're going to find out, actually, that the gospel was meant for the Jew and the Greek. In fact, in front of God's eyes, he doesn't see Jew or Greek. He doesn't even look at them. He just sees them all as believers, all of them as Christians. And I think it is amazing to me that God's ultimate plan, as the psalmist tells us, that God's ultimate plan is when we get to heaven, every tongue, every tribe, every nation gets to sing the praises of God. That's a powerful thing. You say, what should we do with that? Win every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Well, what if they're not around here? Then some of y'all need to sell your stuff and get to every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. You say, preacher, you're joking. I wasn't joking when I told Keith Drinker to do it, and he did it. I wasn't joking when Tim said, hey, I'm selling all my stuff so I can go. I wasn't joking when I talked to Brother Schmidt and Mrs. Schmidt last year, and they said, well, preacher, I think we're going to sell everything and go to Brazil. But we weren't joking then. I'm not joking now. What God's plan is, every tongue, every tribe, every nation is going to rejoice and take the name of Jesus with them. I tell you, I think we ought to be a part of that. The power of God is that it will salvage the very worst life, but the span of God is that there is every tongue, every tribe, and every color that is allowed in. And consider the love of the gospel. It's here for you tonight. You've dropped the ball 13 times this week, and God still brought his gospel for you. God still loves you. You say, well, you don't know the things I've done. That's the beauty of the gospel. I don't need to. Christ forgives sins, not your pastor. I don't need to forgive you. If Christ is the one that brings salvation, then go to him with it. Consider the gospel servants then. Oh, the gospel servants is you and me. You're the gospel servant. Well, preacher, I know you're the gospel servant. You've been doing this for 13 years, and you've been in the gospel ministry now for 16 years. You've been ordained minister of the word for 16 years now, preacher. Yep, 16 years. And guess what? You're a gospel servant too. Well, preacher, you went to Bible college. Great. You're still the servant of the gospel. It's you. It's you, not me. Well, yeah, me too. But not me alone, it's us. This church right here, South Knollwood Baptist Church, we are equipped and called by God to the very work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no one that gets off of that duty. You say, well, I work in this ministry. Great. And that ministry is meant to open the door for the gospel. And let's get about the gospel. Why do we have music up here? To prepare and to get our hearts ready and to lift praise to the glory of God so that others might see and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I tell you today, why do we have nursery? Why do we have ushers? Why do we have AV team? Why do we have any of this? It's got to be for the cause of the gospel. So, as we look tonight at our text, consider the gospel with me tonight. Now, look at verse number 3. The Bible tells us this. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a regular welcome or opener from Paul. Paul would open his letters this way. Grace be to you, peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who, now he's speaking of Jesus, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Bible tells us here, he gives us a definition of what the gospel is. He gives us a definition. What is the gospel then, preacher? Well, the Bible tells us the gospel here, right? He speaks of grace. Grace to you. What he's speaking of here is what he says in verse number 4. Who gave himself. Who gave himself. How powerful is that? If we want to understand the gospel, we understand it by one who gave himself. The Bible says that Paul wished grace on the church. How is grace secured? Well, grace is secured. That unmerited favor of God is secured by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. You and I, though we did not earn his salvation, though we did not earn, and we do not owe, he does not owe us salvation or forgiveness, have it because Christ gave himself. Recognize how salvation works. It is not you earned because you got good enough, or you kept the law well enough, or you kept the rules well enough, or you dressed right, thought right, did right all the time, and now you have earned your spot in heaven. No, salvation has been given to us through one mode and one mode only. Christ gave himself. Peace. The Bible tells us we have peace. God gave himself, Christ gave himself, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. I love that Paul wishes peace on a people who have been delivered from this wicked world. Now, by the way, those two go hand in hand. You will have peace when we get away from the present evil, wicked world. When we no longer run to the world to be satisfied, you'll have peace. That this was God's design. Christ's design was to set you free so that you no longer had to go to the world to have peace. You no longer had to go to the world to be satisfied. You no longer had to go to the world to be filled. You could avoid and abandon and reject the notion and philosophy and idea of the world. And in doing so, you would gain to yourself peace. Paul said, grace and peace. God gave himself so that you might be free from this present evil world. He also points out for us in verse number 3, the will of God. The Bible tells us the will of God here is his glory forever and ever. Amen. Can I tell you why God gave us the gospel? So that God would get glory. By the way, I'm really grateful that our God isn't like one of those gods from the ancient worlds where the gods just get mad, or they would be on some heathen rage and the people just had to deal with the outcropping of it. The Bible, if you imagine what it would have been like for God to step into man's timeline and all these weird, wicked stories they told themselves of who God is. And finally, Moses introduces a God to the Israelites that wasn't twisted and bent and misshapen. He wasn't out of shape all the time. He wasn't hurt and he wasn't getting his feelings hurt, and he wasn't trying to hurt other people because of it. And instead, as a God, he just simply presented who he was without judgment of man, without being a respecter of persons, and was able simply to love as static. He was able to be just static. He didn't have to move. He didn't have to wave. He didn't have to go up and down. He could just be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what an incredible thing it is that God would allow us to know him as the same, to not be changing, not be upward and downward, but instead God has chosen for his glory to be directly connected to your good. I'm grateful tonight that he's chosen to do it that way, that he has chosen your good and his glory are ultimately connected. You say, preacher, now what's the reality then? The reality is that you and I must recognize that this salvation, this gospel he's given to us, is a blessing that is secured by Jesus. You've been blessed. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have been blessed. Now, by the way, this speaks to two realities. Number one, there was a time in your life where you weren't blessed. Number two, it points out that you are probably the only one in your life that has been so blessed. In other words, there are people in your life that have not been blessed. The gospel is reality, a gospel that I did not always have, and a gospel that not everyone around me has. It is a blessing that has been secured by him. You want to know if it's a blessing? I imagine this analogy. Can you imagine what it would have been like the day that Israel finished its seventh lap around the city of Jericho and came to its resting spot there in front of the city? And the men of the Israelites drew their swords and they blew the trumpets and the people shouted and the walls began to shake. And what was a joke and a mockery just minutes ago, the walls begin to creak and shake and bricks begin to fall. And all of a sudden, that wall that once stood between Israel and those in Jericho comes crashing down. Imagine the horror of that moment. Take yourself out of the children's Sunday school and imagine you on the inside of the wall. You knew those Israelites had the power through God to do something amazing. But you had a wall. And now you don't have one anymore. And as you watch those Israelites screaming their way over the debris of that wall, charging towards you with spear and sword in hand, and watching the men in front of you being cut down, every life being evaporated in front of you, and all the while you had been mocking them on that side of the wall, but here they are on your side of the wall. When Israel was done, every life was snuffed out. Hold on, I just lied. All except for Rahab. And inside Rahab's house that day, there was a small group of people who had gathered in a room with a red thin cord hanging from the window. Imagine the peace in that moment. The slaughter was feet away, and you were invulnerable. You were protected. The whole wall came down, except Rahab's house was on the wall, and you were protected. You say, well, that's kind of a gory story. How do you think this one ends? Hell is coming. Maybe not for you, so you sleep well at night. Hell is coming. You say, man, I don't like hearing about the people of Jericho. You will hate Judgment Day. No, you won't have to go through it. But that neighbor you wave at, that coworker you chit-chat with, that son, that daughter, they will. You can have the peace in the season. But just know there is a present evil world that will do business with God. We have been secured by a blessing. We haven't always had this blessing. And not everyone around us has this blessing. Consider how sacred this blessing is. How sacred the belonging is. You've been blessed by God, but can I tell you also, it should be sacred to us. If we understood the blessing of the gospel, would it not be precious? If we fully grasped it the way Paul grasped it, if we fully understood it the way that Paul understood it, I know. I could probably get everybody in here to give me a good Sunday school answer on all the questions of the gospel. I really think that, right? I could do that. We could bring candy out. We could do your best answers. We'd be chucking them in the back. Yay, it'd be fun. Everybody knows all the answers because you know them all. I could take you through the Romans Road. You know all the Romans Road. I've taught it to you for 13 years. You know it. I know it. We've got all the pat answers down. Do you really understand the gospel? Well, yeah, I can answer all the questions. Huh? I'd get 100% participation trophy. I would probably end up with the most candy because I know it better than anyone. No. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the gospel the way Paul understood the gospel? Does it eat at your soul like it did for the Apostle Paul? Is it precious? Is it cherished? Is it something you cannot imagine living without? Is it something that you can't go a day without thinking about? Because until then, do we really ever understand it? Until it does grasp our affection, until it does grasp our interaction, until it is the answer that comes to our mind when someone is hurting, can we really say we understand the gospel? You see, you and I belong because of the gospel. It was being twisted and perverted in this church. There were Gnostics and Judaizers in this church that were twisting the Gentile mindset and twisting the mindset of the believers. The Judaizers slipped in and would infiltrate the ranks of the Jews inside the church. And the Gnostics were always present in the culture, twisting and perverting the minds of those Gentiles who had recently come to Christ. And they would come at them with some philosophy or good smart speak, or would come to them with some soothing exhortation on what the gospel was. All the while, they were making perversion. They were making two major perversions. They were adding to the gospel. The Judaizers would add to the gospel. The Gnostics would add to the gospel. And as a matter of fact, the perversion of the Gnosticism that slipped into the church was that you can receive Jesus. You ask Jesus to be your Savior. And then with Jesus, you got Jesus. Now you add these other things to it. By the way, you have that religion today. There is a religion that has gone through a transformation in the last 15 years, probably longer than that. And in the last 15 years, there has been a radical transformation inside the Pope Church. Inside the Popish Church, in the Roman Church, there has been a radical transformation. Now we are no longer, you have to meet the seven sacraments, which, by the way, less than 15 years ago, they still taught you had to meet the seven sacraments to get into heaven. They still taught that, like that wasn't from ancient Babylon. Right? They still taught you had to set the seven. That's changed. They don't lead with the seven sacraments. They don't. That's all stuff you learn afterward. Now they say you have to accept Jesus. That's what they'll tell you. You have to accept Jesus. You need to accept Jesus. Okay. So what do I do? Well, you need to accept him. He's going to forgive you of your sin. You all sound like you're Baptist. Yes, until you make them define the terms. And then you find out that all of the rest that has gone on for the last several hundred years is still in place. They've just switched which part you see first. That's all they've done. They've switched which part you will encounter first. They know that you and I have our shield up, our guard up. You need to accept Jesus Christ. If there's a religion out there telling you, you need to keep seven sacraments. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 will tell you, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Catholic throws his sword and shield in the air and says, I need to be saved. That's it. We got to fix that. We'll fix it. And now they've changed the lingo, but the application's altogether different. Can I tell you, we live in a day of darkness, and we are watching around us the addition to the gospel. The addition to the gospel. We are taking your faith and adding this. We take your faith and we add this. We're going to add this thing, we're going to add this thing, and we're going to add this thing. I tell you today, it is ever as true as it was before that a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. If you add anything to the gospel, you have removed Jesus. You cannot add anything to Jesus and Jesus hang around. He's not going to be within 100 miles of it. A Christ supplanted is a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. I tell you today, there is a second perversion, and that is they have subtracted from. They have subtracted from Jesus. The Gnostics claimed that Jesus' death was not essential for salvation. You didn't need to have salvation through Jesus' death. Yes, he died. He did that as a good man. But since he probably didn't have to do it himself, and you could probably trade your suffering for Christ's. The Judaizers added something similar. They subtracted Jesus as well. They said he was a good man, he was a prophet, but that there was no way Jesus was actually the Son of God. I tell you, we have those religions today. Those are present with us now. Can I tell you today that the longer you and I hold the truth, the more precious it will become? The longer you hold the truth, the more precious it will become, meaning the less likely it is to encounter somebody else who's holding it too. Have you ever done that? You ever been walking through Walmart and come across somebody that talks kindly? You're like, I wonder if they're saved. I wonder if that guy's saved. I wonder if he's saved over there. There's somebody whistling a song that you know from church. You're like, radar going, ding, 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 ding. I wonder if that person's saved, you know. You go into the bookstore, and it's like, I'm with family here. And that Christian books, oh, yeah, they shut us down, didn't they? Never mind. You go into a place where you find another Christian, I tell you, there's something about it. It's kind of like an oasis in the desert. This is amazing. I can't believe I met another Christian here. This is wild. My wife and I took our kids to Washington, D.C. this year. And we were getting ready to go up to the Capitol. And we parked our car in this garage. We're in the elevator. Remember this, babe? We're in the elevator. We go up a level. And then the doors opened up. And another family walked in. I like leaned over my wife and go, they look like Baptist preachers. Looks like a Baptist preacher right there. We get in the elevator. Bing. We start going up. I said, so where are y'all from? It was like, I feel like we're at home. I feel like I know you. Sure enough, he was a youth pastor at an independent Baptist church like 300 miles away. I was like, well, we're coming to your house tonight. That's awesome. It was just really cool. We met this total random guy and his family. They just had this look, this kindness in their eyes, the way they talked to each other. Their mother was there and she was friendly. And we were chit-chatting back and forth with each other's families. And finally, we had to ask, where are you guys from? And do you guys go to church anywhere? Actually. And it was this really cool moment. You know what that is? That's just the preciousness of the gospel. When you share it with someone, there's this... that's just a connection that's bigger than the stuff you're going through and the things that are going on around you. There's just kindredness in it. Why? Because the gospel, the longer you hold it, there'll be fewer that hold it. There's going to be fewer. There are fewer that claim any affiliation with Jesus today than there were 20 years ago. 20 years before that and the 20 years before that, that number keeps dropping off. You say, oh, our world has never seen anything like this. Don't tell that to anybody that lived in Jesus' day. Don't tell that to any of the first century church. The first century church, no one believed it. We were just some crazy sect that had a Jew that supposedly died and his followers all said he rose again. There were a handful of us. Now, we recognize we are depleting in numbers, but we still have the power of God. And it is precious, this wonderful truth that we hold. Why? Because the gospel, ultimately, it's about a supreme authority. Understand this. There is a supreme authority. And our church isn't it. Our church isn't the supreme authority. Your pastor isn't it. I'm going to get things wrong. I'm going to mess things up. I probably have opinions today that'll be different in 5 years. I understand that. I've never said I was the supreme authority. But we cannot shake loose of the gospel. It is the supreme authority. And I tell you, if there is so much as even another man that comes and fills this pulpit, I've asked the Lord just to end me if I try to pervert the gospel. Just be done with me. Like, don't let me ruin anything I've built. Just kill me off. Let somebody else come in. But one day, you know, if tomorrow I die in a fiery motorcycle accident, and there comes another preacher. If he's not square in the gospel, throw him out and get somebody who is. Because the gospel is the authority. The gospel is the authority. You know that without the gospel, men go to hell. God is misrepresented. Grace is broken. Peace is lost. God is dishonored. Christ is rejected. There's no need for us to twist. Well, you know, we ought to change or pervert. And our culture is perverting the gospel today. The modern church is perverting the gospel. It looks lightly at sin as if it doesn't matter. It brings in the world as if they can participate in the gospel and they can work their way through it. They can develop their way through it. And I won't take time tonight to go into every church, but you and I, popular churches today that I could name and you would say, oh, I've heard of that, or I've heard of this one. Churches today that get all the accolades online, those churches are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are twisting it. They are clinging to a mode of Christianity that is not the gospel itself. We've got to be about the gospel. So what do we do with it, preacher? If it is precious, as Paul says in verse number 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you. I marvel. I am blown away that you would walk away from the gospel, he said. By the way, another gospel is not a gospel. The moment it is no longer what Christ said it is no longer the gospel. It ceases to be that. So if it is precious, then tonight can I tell you, cherish the gospel. We've got to love it. We have got to cherish the gospel. It's got to be the first thing and the last thing. It's got to be everything in between. Cherish the gospel. You say, how? Can you hear the words of a groom to his bride and a bride to her groom? The promise to love and to cherish one another. To set above any other in the world. To put one another before you put anyone else. To put my wife before my mother, my wife before my friends, my wife before my companions, my wife before my church, to put my wife very first thing. For my wife to put my word, my thoughts, my ideas above her own, above her father's, above her mother's, to put and to cherish me above anyone else. Is that not what we're supposed to do with the gospel? To cherish it. To consider it before we consider anything else. We must cherish it. We protect it because it's precious. We must share it. We've got to share it. The gospel, really, truly, if we are the people of the gospel, then we have got to work on the gospel. We've got to work on it. What do you mean? We've got to learn how to share it. Well, preacher, I'm not really good. Work on it. Well, preacher, I don't know. I'm just not very comfortable with it. Get there. Seriously, work on it. We don't do that for anything else. If we were going to start a church softball league, half of you men would be at a batting cage tonight. Why? Because you know if you're going to do anything, you've got to work at it. If you're going to do anything of any value, you've got to apply yourself to it. By the way, we're not. I saw the way y'all played. No, I'm just teasing. Just kidding. I waited till Steve Stanton was at home before I said anything about it. The reality is that if we set out to do anything, you would expect someone to say, well, you need to work on that. You ought to train at that. You ought to do your very best at that. Work on it. I'm not comfortable with it. Okay, work on it. Practice it. Give it away. Own it. And give it with authority. And third, we must identify with it. It brings me to the first of the principles I want to share with you in this series. Principle number one is every follower of Jesus reaches the lost. If you follow Jesus, you reach the lost. That's who we are. It's our defining purpose. It's our defining motivation. You say, well, preacher, I don't know that I do that. Then please tonight, consider the words of Jesus when he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. If you're not following him, you'll not become a fisher. If you're not a fisher, you're not a follower. I encourage you tonight to consider this great gift, this precious thing called the gospel. If you've been entrusted with it, then you have been called to something great. We must participate in it.